That first Easter Saturday 2,000 years ago must have been a horrible day for the disciples. He was dead. He was buried. He was there in the sepulchre, and the stone was rolled over. They'd never see him again. And the early Christians were totally perplexed. They believed it had been, he'd been the one who had come to redeem Israel. And he's now another failed prophet, a reformer who was beaten by the system. And the early Christians were saying, why? Well, why did he die? Now, sometimes we're told there is no theory of the atonement in Scripture, that there is no answer to that question. We're told that no such theory is necessary for the Christian life, or for devotion or assurance. We're asked, isn't it enough to have the fact of the cross without any doctrine of it, without any explanation of it, without any theory of it? You know, the humanist, the modernist, the liberal, his theory of the cross is that Christ stuck to his guns. He had certain convictions and he held them to the very end, and he died for his convictions. And so everybody has to make up their mind what their convictions are in life and stick to them. And that's the modernist theory. And so the modernist thinks that in some way or other, by some death or other, by some Christ or other, we are saved from some sin or other. And we are asked to remain content with the fact of the death of Christ, with the fact that in some way or other it bears upon the forgiveness of our sins. Now, Paul was not content at all to share in that outlook. And he emphasizes here for us the content of his own message. He tells us his message was the preaching of the cross. And those of you who have modern translations will see that the word that is translated by preaching is the word logos. It's the word, the logic of the cross, the doctrine, a particular understanding, a particular theory of the death of Jesus Christ. And that was what he was proclaiming. It was a proclamation of the logic of Calvary. And that word alone, then, his word, the word in the New Testament Gospels and letters, that word is divine power to redeem and save and elevate and sanctify and glorify a vast number of men and women. So Paul stood before the massive fact of Golgotha, and he asked, well, now what's the meaning? What's going on here? What's the significance? How does it bear upon our understanding of the Christian life? There is a certain understanding of the cross, and it impacts us immensely. It constrains us to act in certain ways and to deny ourselves in many ways and to be outward and caring in many, many ways. It constrains us to love the Creator of the universe. It constrains us to deny ourselves. It constrains us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and wives to submit to their husbands. And there are other understandings of the cross that don't have that impact upon those who believe that. And so it's a cross understood in a certain way. It's a cross interpreted in a certain manner that constrains us to live henceforth for him who died for us and rose again. And you may say, well, why is it necessary to interpret the cross? Why must we have an explanation? why is there any theory or any interpretation? And the answer is because of the identity of the one who is hanging upon the cross. You understand, there is something extraordinary going on here in that central wooden cross. And Paul is intensifying the paradox by telling us that on that cross, they didn't simply die a good man or die an innocent man or die a good man or die a great man. But upon the cross, they died the Christ, the anointed one. They were crucified there, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the Son of God. God the Son was hanging there on that cross. Before there's any word of explanation or any word of indication or apology, we must first of all see the cross in all the intensity and in all the darkness of that paradox. Who is he on yonder tree dies in shame and agony? 'Tis the Lord, oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. The one between the two thieves, the one who was submitted to the scourging and the punching and the blindfold and the immolation or all the agonies of the cross. And Paul's great answer is, it is the one who is in the form of God. In other words, what Paul does is to bring together the incarnation and the atonement. And he reminds us that on the cross is the Lord of glory. On the cross is the Son of God. Now suppose we take that great paradox. They have crucified my Lord. Suppose we take that. How then do we turn it into a gospel? And I want to suggest to you five ways in which that can be done, some longer and some more briefly. And we remind ourselves, first of all, that the cross was penal. Christ was being penalized. On that cross, there was a penalty being borne, a punishment that was being endured. Now, it may be that that is profound, but it may be that even the children tempted to close their ears to this kind of gospel, this level of preaching. Now, that may be, but I want to ask you all, you know what a penalty is, and you know what punishment is. Some of you know soccer, and a footballer is penalized if he hands the ball in the penalty area, or if he kicks another opponent, he is penalized for it. He's broken the rules. It's the result of wrongdoing. There is a penalty response to actions that he has done. It's a reward for sinning. And in our daily lives, we know that. We know we get penalty points, so we are penalized if we break a speed limit. And we see that, and Paul takes that. It's a fundamental category of daily life, and we are very familiar. If you break the law, then you pay the penalty of it. You go to penal servitude, perhaps, for it. And Paul takes that concept, and he uses it by focusing upon what is happening to Jesus of Nazareth, what is happening to the Son of God on Golgotha. There is a man on Calvary, but he's not simply a man. He is the second person of the Godhead. What on earth is God the Son doing nailed to a cross? The Jesus who began his earthly life born in a stable and nursed by his mother and taken, hidden away in Africa, in Egypt, and brought back, and then making doors and cupboards and shelves with his father for 20 years in a one donkey village like Nazareth on a hill surrounded by thorn bushes and living in obscurity, and then baptized with the Spirit and baptized by John and beginning preaching like no man has ever preached before, ever will preach again. The Sermon on the Mount, the discourse in the upper room, the great parables that he taught, the great prayers that he prayed. What is he doing now upon the cross? Well, there was a trial. There were two trials. There were three trials. There was a trial which didn't last long before the Sanhedrin. Annas and Caiaphas, they bribed the witnesses to say he was blasphemous, and the whole court, apart from maybe one, two men, were determined to finish with him. He was a thorn in their flesh, and they hated him, and they found him guilty. That was a Jewish trial. Then there was a Gentile trial, and that was before Pilate, and that was a longer affair because there was a certain concept of law that the Romans esteemed, and great pressure was brought to bear on Pilate to find him guilty and worthy of death on the cross. But there was another trial too. And God was there. God was involved. John 3:16, that abyss of modern theology. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him. We're told by Paul in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him for us all. And you see what you have on Calvary. What, ultimately, you have God the Father penalizing, causing the suffering of his Son. It is God the Father in the exercise of a peculiar undertaking, not sparing him, but delivering him up. And he delivered him in the past, but not now. In Nazareth, he had preached from Isaiah, and he had told the people, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And the people were, the leaders were antagonized. They determined it was blasphemy. And so they grabbed him and they pulled him, climbed the little mountain there behind the synagogue to throw him off a precipice and kill him. But where is he? I thought he was with you. I thought you were looking after him. Where? God delivered him. God could deliver him. God could click his fingers and a squadron of angels would zoom down, would deliver him. But God didn't. God didn't do that. I have you looked at the appalling problem that creates for us? The Son of God dying, nailed through his hands and feet between two criminals, condemned with them, dying by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Penalized by God. Have you looked at it in the light of Isaiah 53? God bruising God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to shame. Or have you looked at this dereliction and the way Luther interpreted it? God forsaken by God. Stricken by God and afflicted, Isaiah 53 again. And you're left with this terrible problem of the motivation of God dealing with the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, beloved Son of his. Why didn't he spare him? Why did he deliver him up, hand him over? For us all. And it seems to me that there are three possibilities then. We could locate the motivation of the divine action, first of all, in caprice, in capriciousness, in a whim of an unpredictable God. And he is there on Calvary toying with his Son. He is trifling with his only begotten, simply because a certain mood has overtaken him. In other words, we are locating the suffering of the Son in the capriciousness of God the Father. And that is utterly insufferable. God is love. You go into him and he's love, and in, and he's love, and in, and he's love, and in, and he's love, and in. Not one unloving molecule in Almighty God. The Father is love, and the Son is love, the Holy Spirit is love. So, not capriciousness. It wasn't that. It wasn't the mood took him. Thank God. And then there's a second possibility that it's the malice of God, that he's tormenting his Son, that he's maliciously dealing with Jesus, malevolently, sadistically. And of course, again, that is intolerable. He's the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness. There's no shadow of changing in him. You look at him, wherever you creep up, and he's got no past that he regrets. He's totally trustworthy, totally wise and kind and patient and full of affection. And Judas, that's the paradox then that we are facing here. In the dying agony of God the Son. That in that very abyss of humiliation, in the very apex of the anathema, he is still my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. There never was a time when he began to love him. He always loved him. In the beginning, God loved his Son, and his Son loved him, and the Spirit loved him, and they loved one another. Always, eternally. And never as much as when he was hanging on the cross. He's the darling of God at that moment. He's forsaken by God, and he's loved by God. And the bruising and the forsaking and the making him of sin did not alter the limitless, infinite affection with which God the Father loved God the Son. So it was not caprice, capriciousness. It was not malice. And so there is only one other possibility. And we locate the suffering of God the Son, we locate it in the rectitude of God, in the justice of God. Men may suffer, and they may suffer by caprice, and they may suffer by a whim of some men love to torment and torture other men in their malice. But Jesus is paying a penalty for sin, and we locate it in the holy rectitude and justice of a sin-hating God. You know that great phrase that you often find on the lips of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer. And that must is located in the rectitude of Almighty God. It's something in the very nature, in the very essence of the relationship between God and sinfulness. The God who is holy and just and sinless in the righteousness of God. He's not indifferent to sin. He's not like Buddha with his belly and this enigmatic smile on his face looking at the silly things that the young people does. He's not like that with God. There's a holiness is an integrity in the Almighty. So the cross is related to the nature of God. You are God. The God who's seen you and blessed you and given you so much through your life. The God who is straight. And so we go to the great New Testament sayings, don't we? We're told he is the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. We are told he was made a curse for us who knew no sin, that he was made sin for us. That's the only logic of it. That's the only way the reputation of Almighty God can be saved from the fact that he delivered him up and he bruised his son. And that's the only way we can understand the cross, that he is bearing the punishment that sin merits. We don't yet see why he is bearing the punishment of sin, or with what effect the impact of bearing that sin has on us and on the world and on our message to the world. But we see the fact. We're looking at the historical situation. What happened where a degree of latitude crossed a degree of longitude on this planet 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem on the rubbish dump on the hill Golgotha, the place of the skull? And you'll never understand the doctrine of the atonement. You'll never understand its glory unless you begin here with the horrendousness and the appallingness and the paradoxicalness and the absurdity and the momentousness that he is being penalized for sin. You see, the great calamity in American evangelicalism is the fact that we are so familiar with the cross. We all know about the green hill far away, and that we are little conscious of the problems that lie just below the surface of that historical event. And I want to remind you then, in my first point, that one day, in one place, God bruised God. And we have to begin all our thinking about the atonement then there. So we have Christ bearing the punishment of sin. That's my first explanation of the cross. And secondly, Christ died substitutionarily. He died in the place of his people. He dies vicariously. Vicar means in the place of. The Pope claims he's the vicar of Christ. He stands in the place of Jesus Christ. But we know it's the Holy Spirit who sends, who represents Christ and applies all of Christ's great benefits to us all. So it is penal atonement, and it is substitutionary atonement. He pays the penalty for sin, and he pays as a substitute for the sinner. And I want you again to think of these great anomalous facts here. It's the absolute integrity, the kindness and patience and love from his heart, his sweetness of character, his approachability, his ministry to children and to mothers and to fallen people and the sick, and his caring, his patience with his mother, and that she's on his heart as he dies. He knew no sin. He lives this blameless life. Pilate says, well, I can find no fault in him. And he challenges his accusers. Which of you accuses me of doing anything wrong, saying anything wrong? Please speak up. and they are silent. The dying thief says, he's done no wrong. And then centurion says, surely this is the Son of God. You begin here, this sinlessness. The world has seen a man as holy as God, as holy as the angels bright at God's right hand. And so here's the juxtaposition of these facts. You have the sinlessness of our Lord and the condemnation of sin. You have the holiness of Jesus paying the wages of sin. You have brought together the ugliness of sin and all the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're joined together. They are a light. I want you to see the anomalousness of that, of these facts. What's the object of bringing together lust and greed and pride and ego and theft and violence and murder and hatred? With Jesus. And all the time, it's him. It's this one, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, one who washes the feet of his disciples. It's the one who accepts the weeping woman, anointing his head and drying his feet with her hair, this lovely, lovely Savior. Who is he upon the tree dies in shame and agony? And the great answer, this is Jehovah Jesus. This is the Word who was in the beginning with God. There never was a time when he was not. And he was God. And he came and dwelt among us, lived humbly, loved God with all his heart, loved his neighbor as himself. He designed every atom, every galaxy. He planned the trajectory of every comet. The Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Without him, was there anything made that was made? He's the Lord who's been so good to you. Imagine today you're not in the flames of hell, shrieking in agony. You're not in prison. You're not in the gutter. You're not dying. You're here. On this Easter Saturday, you've come. Because God loves you so much, he's brought you here to be told about how he loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. That he loved the world so much that he brought you here to be reminded of it over and over again. That's our message. We have no other good news except that message. You have the wages of sin, and he's not charging them to you, your sins, but he's charging them to his beloved, sinless Son. Please think about this. You bring your brain, you bring your mind, don't you, to church. We expect you to do that. You don't put it in the back row with the umbrellas to be picked up later. You think, don't you? You say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Can it be me? Can I be involved in that? Or you ask, well, so what right did God have to deal with lovely Jesus, beautiful Savior? Why did he deal with him in this way? Why did he ask from him the wages that sin merits? The one who knew no sin. What right does God have to bruise with the wages of sin his own son, his unique, his only begotten son? And the early church, that Saturday, they sat there glumly. They had nothing to say, I imagine, in the upper room, just shattered by all they'd seen and heard of Jesus on the cross. And now he's dead and buried. What's going to be their future without him? We thought it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. And they looked at the cross and they looked at the punishment, the judgment that was focused upon him and God doing nothing. And they said, that cancels out our whole understanding of the Messiah. God would never allow his son to be treated in this way. He can't be the sinless one. God would have rescued him. It's the great question that when you think about the cross, that question comes to your mind. This is the question. Is there knowledge in God of what's going on in the world today? And particularly in the dying of Jesus by crucifixion. You could have seen that. And apart from the explanation that the Bible gives to us, it's an anomaly. It's a monstrous anomaly. And you'll never see the glory of the atonement unless you're asking this. Does God know what he is doing? Doesn't he know this is one who never sinned? That he loves so much? He is his only son, and yet he's bruising him. He is forsaking him. They've always been together, all through eternity. And then when Jesus was here in this world, he woke up in the morning, he appropriated his Father's grace and love and fellowship for all that he would meet and all that he would say and do for the day. And he thanked him. Good night, Father, Abba, Father. Good night now, thank you again. You never leave me. And he's treating him on Calvary like this. Why? And the answer is found in one word. It's a tremendous word because it is so brief. It's just got three letters in the English language. It's the word for. And you see it time and time again. He died for our sins. He died for us. He died for all. He died for the church and gave himself for her. He was made a curse for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. And if we are seeking the logic, the logos, the word of Calvary, it lies in that preposition, for. Christ for sin. Christ for us. Christ for me. So what is the content of that word for? We must pursue it. And we must be aware that a preposition like for is possible for a number of interpretations. And so there is the for of representation, that he's acting on our behalf. The president, he makes decisions for you, declares war or not, or taxes or whatever, and he speaks for you. He's elected as the president for you. He's the representative. It means he acts on our behalf. He speaks up for us. He intervenes for us. So if Christ is our representative, yes, he's our advocate. Now, as Christians, we have God's right-hand man is his beloved son. And he ever lives as our representatives, and he prays for us. He whispers our worthless names in the ears of his Father in heaven. He says, there's a woman in Texas this morning, Lord, and she's really troubled. She gets these fits of depression, and she's overwhelmed with concern and fear and doesn't know what to do. She's so lonely. Lord, speak to her. Lord, send the Holy Spirit into her life. Help her. Deliver her. Bless her today. He's our representative at the right hand of God. He's our counsel. And he will speak to us, for us, one day when we open our eyes and the first face we'll see will be Jesus and the first voice we'll hear will be his, and he'll welcome us and he'll say, Father, this is my dear friend who's spoke for me and loved me and never let me go and always was never ashamed of me. And he'll introduce us to his Father in heaven. But there is one thing then that Christ does that a representative doesn't do. And what is that? Well, he suffers. He bears punishment. He becomes not only an advocate, but he becomes a victim. If a man appears on behalf of his client, then he does everything in his power to present the case for a mercy verdict, a pardon. He will describe him. He used all his eloquence and wisdom and research. He's our representative. You have a tied tongue and it's your second language, but he's your advocate. He doesn't suffer for us. He doesn't go to prison for us. He doesn't go to the chair for us. He doesn't bear the punishment. He can't. He can't do that. He's merely a representative. So it's not enough to say the for means he represents us. It doesn't go enough. It doesn't plumb the depths of Golgotha. So there's a second understanding of for, and that's solidarity. And in other words, he suffers alongside us, with us. And that's true, isn't it? In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. He does. And we in the body are the same. There's joy, there's a child born, there's a marriage, there's peace in dying, and we're thankful to God for it. We have a solidarity with one another and our brother. He's there, standing with us, alongside us. He shares our sorrows. He shares all the miseries of life, all the sadness of the tribulations we go through. And he's tested, but without sin, he's tested. That is solidarity. But oh, my friends, there's a limitation to solidarity, isn't there? Solidarity means Christ suffered and we also suffer. And I'm saying, no, the service that was performed by our Lord goes far beyond that. If you look at these words, Christ was made a curse for us. I ask you, is solidarity enough of an explanation of what he was doing? when he received the curse for us. Because solidarity means he shares with us. In other words, he experiences that, but we also experience it. Solidarity. And I'm saying, in the work of Christ, he's accursed in a way that we will never be accursed. It doesn't mean he shares the anathema. It means no such thing. He has exhaustively borne all the anathema of a sin-hating God. He has borne it so that we shall never, never bear it. It is not solidarity at all. It is not sharing. He is taking it in its entirety for the little irritable sins and the sins of omission and the sins we've forgotten about, multitudes of them, and the great sins that we awake at 2 o'clock in the morning and think about it, and how is she doing now after the way we treated her, and our shame. But he takes the guilt. He takes all that our ugly past merits. He takes it all. He omits nothing. The clever sins, the secret sins that a wife or a husband, even they don't know about, he knows, he takes it. Every bit, every particle of it, he exhausts the condemnation. Total, complete. So it's more than representation, and it's more than solidarity. So it's substitution. Must be that the form of substitution. Christ in our place. Christ freely choosing to bear the wrath of a sin-hating God, standing in the reputation of his people, in the condemnation of his people, enduring exhaustively everything that our sins deserve in the eyes of a God before whom the angels hide their eyes and say, holy, holy. In other words, you come to that marvelous concept that the Apostle Paul uses of the Lord Jesus married to his people, the husband of his people, taking all her liabilities, associating with all her indebtedness. He stands in her reputation. He answers for all the things for which she is responsible. You know, we talk about imputation, and imputation isn't simply laying our sin on his son, willy-nilly. It is not that. It is from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life, he died. He bore the punishment of those with whom he was eternally loving with an infinite, immeasurable affection. It is not God saying, now, son, you got to do this. It is the son who came, waved goodbye to his father, came over the clouds of heaven, came to Bethlehem and came and lived in Nazareth and lived and loved Peter and John, if you will bear it, loved Judas, and cared and gave his life because he desired we should not perish but have everlasting life. The relationship between him and us is a relationship of love, not representation, not solidarity, but the love which is the foundation of why he came and why he stayed there. And though they said, come down and we will follow you, and you, but he hung in there, on there, because he was achieving our forgiveness and dying for us. So you see, we have to stand in the innermost shrine of the sufferings of Christ. We have to be there at the heart of the atonement. I will never suffer. Never suffer that guilt. Never suffer that condemnation. Not a stroke. There won't be a wrinkle of disapproval on God's face when I see. There won't be a slight tut-tut-tut. It's like God looking away, a slight embarrassment that I'm going to be in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. Not at all. It's all been cleared. The debt has all been paid. There's nothing left. I am in Christ as holy as he is, as acceptable as he is. I'm loved with the same love wherewith God loves his own son because of what Jesus has done. So you never have your own Calvary. You never have your own Gethsemane. Because he died with such an effect that the death and the anguish he endured, his people will never, never, never know. And we must remember it. We must remember it when it's a bad day, when troubles seem to pile up. When we have an email and we have a call on the phone, the news is bad and there's trouble in the church. And we must remember in days of despondency that there are still things on those days that you can give thanks to God for. There are days when we can say, Lord, I'm so down at heart. I have no concept of what to praise you for. And if we feel that, if we have nothing to praise him for, we can praise him for where we are not and what we are not. We're not at that moment in the anathema of God, being judged absolutely fairly by a God who hates all that's mean and shabby and proud and vain and hurtful that we are all too familiar with. We'll never be in the anguish of the anathema of God. We'll never say, my God, why have you forsaken me? For lo, I am with you always, always I'm with you, the dark days, with you till the end. We should praise him for where we are not. So it is Christ standing in our place. It is Christ made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It is the Son of God hanging there under the condemnation of the law, so that we who are under the condemnation of the law might know the adoption of sons and look into his smiling face and say, Abba, Father, always. Our Father, which art in heaven. And if you want this morning to define what is the essence of being an evangelical Christian, that's what we are, and we're so glad you've come and joined us and are curious and are drawn in some ways by what you see. And if you want to know what the essence of our belief, what the focus in the end is of what an evangelical Christian is, he's someone who believes in the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the heart of it, really. That's the end of it. And then we had different brands of Baptists, and there are our Presbyterian friends, and there are Anglicans, and the Salvation Army, and all the other labels, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, they all have their labels. But when you say, well, but what's the heart of it all? He loved me and gave himself for me. That's the heart. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the essence, that's the glory of the whole Christian position. The third thing, more briefly, I'm asking what the meaning of the cross is. The third thing is reconciliation. And that's an interesting word, an interesting concept, and we know it. It's only found in a few passages in the New Testament, and all of them are important. You know what reconciliation means? It means to make up after there's been alienation and estrangement between two friends. There's been a quarrel, and we're parting from one another now. If there's a good relationship, then there's no need of reconciliation. I come here, I don't need to be reconciled to you, thank God, hope I never will be. You warmly welcome me when I come here. And there's no enmity, there's no row that we've had. Reconciliation means returning to a state of brotherhood and brotherly love and true love, affection, and so on. You think in Eden there was harmony, and the Lord would come and he'd walk in the garden. What you be doing today, Adam? And Adam would be saying, well, I saw this and did that, and there was friendship. And then they listened to the serpent, and they took the forbidden fruit, and there was alienation, and they were ashamed. And they hid from God. And there was defiance and rebellion. And for fellowship to be restored, when we've all gone down there, we've all done it, we need just to kneel before him, don't we? And confess. Ask for his pardon. Ah, we miss his love. We're so ashamed. We start to pray, but we just think of this all the time, and we can't bring. But in Eden, it doesn't happen like that. A man makes excuses. He blames his wife. He blames the serpent. He's blaming God, isn't he? And God acts. God acts then. God doesn't allow that state of affairs to go on. He doesn't. He makes skins for them to cover their nakedness. And he makes promises that he'll deal with the serpent. He'll crush his head. He'll kill him. He clothes them and he announces a seed of the woman is going to come one day. He was wrong. But he starts to put things right. He sets up all the machinery of reconciliation. He announces, and we see in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, the beginning, that is there in the types and the offerings and the theophanies and the prophecies, and he's coming, he's going to come. And in the fullness of time, he comes. He comes. Now you know man's way of reconciliation. We've been hurt, and we are quite innocent, and we're waiting for this person who offended us to contact us, to phone, to knock on our door, to write a letter, to apologize, to give us a gift, to make payment in some way. to do all in his power to end the estrangement that there is and achieve a reconciliation by him, because he's the wrongdoer. And he stretches out his hand, and then we'll accept, and so we're waiting. Oh, God's ways are not like that at all. These wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He deals with it all. He deals with it. Our proud hearts, our vain hearts, the bias to sin that is in us. It's too much for us to achieve, to bow humbly before God. So God sets it all up. And God is reconciled to us. He makes him sin. We did it. We defied him. We went off to the distant city. He paid the price of reconciliation. He deals with it by himself. Not, I'll deal with 50% and you deal with 50. I'll deal with it 90%, but you got to deal with it 10%. He pays the price of reconciliation. He deals with the estrangement all by himself. Every sin, all our past sin, all our present sin, all our future sin, he's dealt with. He's imputed it to his son, and now there is no condemnation. Nothing between us. Our God is reconciled. His pardoning voice we hear. Reconciliation. God smiling. God's loving face. God blessing us, gathering us here together today. That's the third thing. The fourth thing then, what the cross is. The cross is propitiation. It is penal, it is substitutionary, it is reconciliation. It is then propitiation. Propitiation is what the cross does for God. It is focused on God's relationship to us. It was a great pagan word. It meant appeasement. It was commonly used in the temples. When you took to your God a sheep, a lamb, you made a sacrifice, you brought money, and then the priestess or the priest there would say, it's all right, God is appeased. He's not angry with you any longer. And you would be given that assurance that atonement had been made. And the New Testament chooses this word, this pagan word. It takes it. And it uses it to explain the impact of what Calvary has upon God. It's found twice in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 3. God set forth his son as a propitiation for our sins, it says. And then John, it's not just some rather special Pauline phrase. The Apostle John uses it, 1 John 2:2. He has He's become the propitiation for our sins. So we Jewish Christians, but not just for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, for Americans and Welsh people and Scandinavians and Mexicans, and for the whole world. It's just this one. This one has made propitiation now. No longer just concentrating on Israel and you only have I known of all the nations of the world. Now the world. He has propitiated the wrath of a sin-hating God. He has appeased him. You're familiar, we are familiar with it in Britain. In 1938, there was a great desire that there shouldn't be another world war where 1 million people in the British Commonwealth had been killed, and another 1 million in Germany and France, another world war. And so Neville Chamberlain, our prime minister, went over to Germany to speak to Hitler, to beseech Hitler now to restrain his longing to conquer Europe. And he came back with a piece of paper. Peace in our time, he said. Hitler had signed it. Appeasement had been made. But not for long. Not for long. Austria, Poland are invaded. We have the word placate, don't we? It's the same idea. You know, you're in the office at 3 o'clock and suddenly you think, July the 10th, my wedding anniversary, and I forgot. No wonder my wife was quiet this morning. And oh, dear. So you call in a garage on the way home and you buy a bunch of flowers and you telephone the restaurant she likes and you go home and you say, now you thought I forgot about today. Look, she said, happy anniversary. The best thing we ever did was to get married. And we go out for a meal tonight in Izzy's. You placate her feelings that you've forgotten about being married to the most beautiful lady in the world. We placate. It appeases. It propitiates anger. And that's what the cross is. There was communion in the garden. They walked. He walked with me and he talked with me. And he told me I was his own. And the joys we shared as we traveled there, no other will ever know what it is to have God as your friend. And then we sinned. Then we sinned. So sin causes problems, not only on man's side in the feeling of guilt and shame, but it causes problems with Almighty God too. Not just our suspicion and our hostility, but the impediments on God's side. God needs to be reconciled. There's a flaming sword in God's hands. Splendid solemnities. God is angry with the wicked every day. He sees a man abusing his wife. There's rage in heaven. He sees children being abused. He sees all the filth and the wickedness there is in God. Then the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But that wrath has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. God's condemnation. He doesn't condone sin. He doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. He condemns it. He can't look upon our sinning. That condemnation is not a feeling that we have. It is the brightness and glory of the integrity of a just God. the great reality. And Jesus endured that. He endured that condemnation. That was the work God the Father had given him to do, and he did it. And there is therefore now no condemnation because of what he has borne. He has appeased, he has placated, he has propitiated. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Top lady says. Absolutely true. Fifthly, lastly, it's a declaration. Penal substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, a declaration. In other words, us, our response to the cross, our response, what we sing about, what we pray about, what we preach about, what we live for. This thing wasn't done in the corner. It was done outside the city wall. And there was a crowd there, and they all saw it. It was there. It was evident. It was clear. And wherever they went, that's what they spoke about. That's what they preached about. It's the effect of the cross upon our convictions. What comes first in our life? Well, what we say when God says, why should I let you into heaven? And we don't say, well, I went to Mass, or I did confessional, or I gave money to the church. We say, because of Jesus. That's the only reason why I want to get to heaven and hope to get to heaven. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great thing. You know, it's a great proclamation. You know how Paul states it? He didn't say, well, I decided I'd preach the cross. He doesn't say, I was determined, determination, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was a determination. You know, the word to know in the Bible isn't an encyclopedic word. It is an affectionate word. Adam knew his wife Eve, and that wasn't just that she was 6'2" and eyes are blue. That should be 5'2", shouldn't it? It wasn't just that sort of knowledge. It was a passionate knowledge, a loving knowledge, an intimate knowledge. God says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Well, he knew all about the Americans and the Mexicans and the Europeans and the Africans, he knew. But oh, his love. And Paul says, I was determined not to know. Not that know is the thing I love to talk about, the subject that I delighted in every time. I've got good news. We've got good news for everybody in Texas, everybody in America, everybody in the world. I've got good news. I've got a Savior for you. I've got forgiveness of sins. I can offer that to you. I've got eternal life, and you can have it through what Jesus Christ has done. We have a decorate. We have a story to tell to the nations, haven't we? And we've seen it again, and we've heard the testimonies of the people in Middle East who heard what I've been speaking about today. Their lives have been transformed, and they have new life in Jesus Christ, because someone who loves the cross of Christ has a message to tell them. I was determined not to know anything among you. God is sovereign in all things, and every problem finds its solution at Calvary. I think that's an aphorism that I live by, my life by. So it's a declaration. It's a declaration of the holiness of God. All the ugliness and the darkness, the bloody sweat and the pain and the mockery and the brutality of the soldiers, the hypocrisy, and the bribery. It's not lovely, is it? It's ugly. The hammer clanging down, the sledgehammer driving nails through hands and feet and lifting, dropping it in a socket and mocking. And Golgotha is ugly because sin is ugly. And there, in that deformity and in that absurdity and in that anomaly, it shows us what God thinks of sin. There was a moment when God's Son was made sin. How does he deal with it? Does he turn a blind eye? He gives his Son a cup, and there is damnation in the cup. And he doesn't drink half of it and gives us half to drink. He drinks it. He swallows it to the dregs, that we might never swallow a drop of it. That's what he does. He turns his face from him and deserts him, forsakes him, and he's broken and anathematized, that we will never have a God who turns his face away from us. So when you're tempted to play with sin, and when the pressures are hot, you remember the great work of redemption Jesus did, what he bore for you. And you can bear some mortification of remaining sin and some turning from it and asking God for help and grace. God did not spare his own Son that you might be spared. It's a marvelous paradox. You see the point of this. It's not simply that our sin requires atonement. That's true, but that's not the point. But it is that God provides the atonement. But more than that, beyond that, it's not that God himself provides the lamb. God becomes the lamb. He gives himself for us. It's more than mortal men can grasp, isn't it? Is there any intellect that can fathom this? God requires this. God provides this. God becomes this. So I want you to believe everything I've said this morning. I want you to believe it. Believing is the response in your heart of a message that the Holy Spirit has taken all that is true and he's spoken to your mind, to your thinking, and then through that to your conscience to convict you of, you know, you need forgiveness. You need a reconciled God. You need mercy from God. And God is offering that to you now. And I want you to receive it, to break down the last barriers that you've been so near and then you've fallen away and you got very near again. And you receive him. To all who receive him, he gives the right to be his children, loved with everlasting love. All things working together for your good from now on. God supplying all your need. A loving Father. You receive the message of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners just like you. And into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in and stay. Come now. You say that. There's no formula. You talk to him. You must keep talking to him until you know that he's hearing and that he's answering you and that he's given you an inner assurance that from now on he's going to be your Lord and Savior, loving you with a love that will never let you go. And that can be yours. So you say, even me, Lord, yes, even you. Now, Lord, yes, now. You deal with Jesus. You deal with him. Be my Savior. Just as I am without a plea, to just as you are, full of grace and truth. Imagine, before the foundation of the world, this meeting was arranged by God for me, that you would come from, Ireland and Scandinavia and Canada, all across the States, and that I'd come from Wales again and tell you why my Saviour died. Because he loves us so much. Oh, don't spurn that love. You let love find you. Let love warm your cold heart. You take him as he's offered to you now. Lord, bless your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Lamb of God that took away our sin. Thank you for his loving obedience, that he could say, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, thank you, Lord, that you'll never forsake those whose trust, if it's as thin as a spider's thread and it's lodged in Jesus. Oh, how wonderful that that thread strong enough to take us over the bottomless pit and over the lake of fire and present us faultless, that we can run towards you, our Saviour, and hear you speak to us and see the face that was spat upon for us and feel the arms around us that will never let us go. Oh, thank you for good news of sins forgiven, hell subdued, peace with heaven through Christ. Ah, grant that everyone here shall receive him as their Lord and Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.